This morning, we Joel's going to be teaching on servant leadership. And I can't think of a better exhortation, a better person to look to is Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote in the book of Philippians from chapter 2, 3 through 8, this is what he said: "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross."
All right, good morning. So quiet in here. You know, there would have been a time when that was perfect for me, but I'm actually working with middle school, used to a certain noise level. So if you feel the need to chat to your neighbor or kind of get up and walk around or do whatever, just go right ahead, okay? Well, last month, Katie and Piper and I traveled to the UK for my brother's wedding. We were a little bit concerned about the 11-hour flight with a one-year-old. I had visions of standing at the back of the plane with Piper just screaming and screaming and everyone on the plane hating our guts. Fortunately, it went better than that, thanks to a lot of people's prayers. And we had a great vacation, and my brother got married successfully, so that was good, even though the bride was an hour late. My brother's a confident guy, so it was okay. He was sure she was going to show up. So anyway, we get to the return flight, and we start to take off, and I'm holding Piper, and she just immediately goes to sleep. And I think to myself, oh, fantastic. This is just going to be the best flight ever. Piece of cake. Well, she woke up 45 minutes later, and that was it for sleeping for the next 10 hours. So my illusions were shattered. And so by the time we came to landing, Piper was just so overtired and done, as are we, that she just started crying and crying and crying, just inconsolable. Frankly, by this point, I thought that was a pretty good option myself. But Katie's great. Before I started also weeping inconsolably, she managed to rock Piper to sleep, and so we tiptoed our way out of the plane, through immigration, through the baggage claim, into Katie's parents' waiting car, and kind of collapsed in the back seat. That's the end of the story, you think. Well, unfortunately not, because due to our flight being delayed and our baggage taking just forever to come through, we're now leaving San Francisco at 4:30 in the afternoon. Instead of 3 o'clock. Yeah, I'd planned it okay for 3, but 4:30, which means we hit the top of Palo Alto at about 5. Yeah. So, and Katie's just feeling really, really sick. We've already made one vomit stop. You know, we're hoping not to make another one. Pregnancy, no sleep, long flight, all contributing, right? So as the traffic kind of comes to a standstill right at the top of Palo Alto, Katie looks at her dad and is like, "Dad, can we just go home another way?" And I, being very compassionate and gracious, look at her and I'm like, "Katie, there's no other way home." Wait about 2 minutes. Katie tries again. "Dad, I feel terrible. I feel really sick. Come on, can we take the back roads or something? There must be another way to get home." I continue my compassionate theme and look at her and I'm like, "Katie, you remember when she was coaching basketball up in Palo Alto, when we'd have all these 4 and 5 o'clock games and we'd get done and we'd be in Palo Alto or sometimes even further north. Back then we tried every possible back road, other option, whatever, to get home. There's no other way home from here. There's no way to avoid being on 280 going south, much as we wish it. Why are you even asking this question? You know this. I know this. My logical brain knows this. There is no other way home." Well, at the time, and a little bit afterwards, I was struck not only by my compassion and care and what a great husband I was, but also by how incredibly human it is to strive and strive to find another way, even when we know there is no other way. Does that sound familiar to you? It took me back to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is searching for another way. He's begging his Father that he wouldn't have to drink the cup of judgment. He's pleading with him that it might pass from him. And of course, Jesus isn't stupid. He knows there's no other way. And this isn't just a freeway. This plan has been in motion since the beginning of time. This is the only way. The cool thing is, it's one of those instances where you look at Jesus and you see, yes, he is fully human. Now, there are many things that Jesus did during his time on earth that we have no hope of replicating. But this striving to find another way, even when he knows there is no other way, this we can relate to. This we know. Consider for a moment Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. At that point in time, he's the most powerful man on the planet. Is there any doubt in our minds that if Jesus had gone rogue, if he decided to actually scrap this plan and go with the let's take political power plan, is there any doubt in our mind that that would have been successful? Let's not think for one minute that Jesus chose not to do that because the Jewish people, well, I mean, they're just not very numerous, they're not very powerful, the Roman Empire has such a stranglehold on that, you know, area. No. There's no doubt in my mind that if Jesus had chosen to take political power, he would have been successful. But Jesus submitted to a higher authority. And I want to argue this morning that that is the basis for our call to servant leadership. We have a higher authority over us. If you consider ancient civilizations, perhaps the pharaohs in Egypt or some of the Caesars of ancient Rome, they consider themselves to be gods. Well, at that point, it makes logical sense to give yourself absolute power because you're God. Who's going to argue with you? You have the divine right. And though they did terrible things, there's no logical way necessarily to argue with that because they're God. It's easy for us to look back and judge, but our society does the same thing, except it sets up everyone as gods with absolute authority over morality. What's right for you, what feels good, or perhaps what's right for me. I'm not making any claims to divinity by putting my face up there, but I didn't feel like I could put anyone else's face up there and accuse them of it. See, sometimes as Christians, we're drawn into this. We join in. And if we don't believe in God, I guess that's okay. If we just believe that everyone has to fend for themselves, find their own way and meaning in life, if there's nothing else than that, then fine. There's no reason not to take absolute authority if that's what we believe. But we do not believe that. We have a higher authority, the one true God who calls us to be servant leaders. Today is the last of our Foundation Stone summer series. It's on servant leadership, in case you hadn't guessed. But when you think of the topic of servant leadership, your first thought is probably Jesus washing the disciples' feet. I know that's where my mind goes at first. Or maybe if you're a bit more advanced, you think of Paul on marriage in Ephesians 5. Or perhaps even Jesus, you know, being willing to submit and go to death, the Philippians 2 passage that we read for our scripture reading. But you know, if there's one thing I can't stand, it's predictable sermons. So, we're going to go somewhere else. Now, let me reassure you, lest you be concerned, I'm not just being unpredictable for the sake of it. All those passages are great. I love them all. But as I ponder this topic, I was drawn to consider servant leadership in the broader sense. Because I think that sometimes we get trapped in thinking of servant leadership as event specific. Okay, when I'm washing someone's feet, either literally, I don't know if you do that, or figuratively, then I'm being a servant leadership. So then I'm being a servant leader, rather, engaging in servant leadership. But is that the only time? Or maybe we think of it more as role specific. My role in my marriage, my role in the church, my role at work. If I'm a leader, then I can engage in servant leadership. But what of those that aren't in those roles? Do they not need to worry about being a servant leader? As I thought more on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, I was struck by the fact that it is simply a culmination of a life of servant leadership. Jesus lived a lifestyle of servant leadership. It wasn't a hat that he put on for specific circumstances or occasions. So we're going to take a closer look at Mark's account of the Garden of Gethsemane. But first, I want to share with you a revelation that I had on the topic of servant leadership. I think you're going to love this. If you don't take anything else away from this morning, take this away. Servant leadership is made up of two words. Thank you. Yeah. That's brilliant, right? None of you saw that coming. Those are the insights that you pay me for. That's what these guys get to enjoy every week, right? It's fantastic. Yes. But in all seriousness, there are two words, and they're two very different words. It doesn't take any kind of in-depth word study to figure that out. A servant might not be the lowest of the low, but a servant is going to be of low rank. The leader might not be the top leader, but anyone who's a leader is going to be of higher rank. Servants take commands. Leaders give commands. Leaders make decisions. Servants obey the decisions that have been made by someone else. How do these two go even remotely together? How can you be of high rank and low rank at the same time? How can you give the commands and also take the commands? Leadership by itself is difficult. I think we would all agree. It comes with burdens and responsibilities, problems, issues, challenges, you name it. But at least you normally get something out of it. Whether it's fame, people knowing you, kudos, acclaim, honor, respect, or power. Power over people, power to call the shots and make the decisions. Perhaps we hope power to make a difference. I mean, no one, I don't think, becomes president for the paycheck. I mean, maybe they become president for Air Force One or the cool accommodations. Maybe for the chance to become the most powerful man or woman in the world. Or maybe to make a difference. I don't make any political comment or judgment by this, but I think you get the point. Leadership normally brings with it certain other things, certain perks that make the burdens and responsibilities worthwhile. I remember as a kid when I was first told how much the British Prime Minister made. I was like, what? Who would want to do that job, have the criticism of an entire nation for that small amount of money? Obviously, there's more to it than that. But that was just my kid mind thinking. Leadership requires sacrifices, but at least it normally comes with some perks. Servanthood, too, is difficult. It has its burdens and responsibilities, mostly of the hard work variety. You don't get a say in the big decisions or maybe any of the decisions, and you have to do what you're told. But at least when your work is done, you're off the clock. You're done. You don't have to worry about the effects of the decisions that you made. You don't have to worry about how they're affecting the people under you. You don't have to worry about whether you made the right choices. That's someone else's responsibility. Servanthood requires a lot of hard work, but at least it too comes with certain perks. Servant leadership, well, that simply requires hard work and sacrifice. The sacrifice of leadership without the power. The hard work of servanthood without the lack of responsibility. Now, I know it's not looking very promising at the moment, but we are going to get better. It's actually going to be an uplifting sermon, not like a total downer like it is right now. So, let's move on. Let's take a look at our text for this morning, which comes from Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Jesus lived a life of servant leadership. He models for us in the Gospels how we should live. But he's modeling this live and in person for the disciples, training them how to be servants, how to be servant leaders, rather, for what will be his church. And here he invites them into one of his moments of greatest challenge as he prepares to go to the cross. And from this moment, I believe there are several key things we can pull out on what it means to be a servant leader. First of all, there's the need for watchfulness. Jesus, being British, tells his disciples to keep watch and pray on. Now, keeping watch is a common theme in the Bible, and generally speaking, a good thing to engage in. But why this insistence? Well, this is an important moment for Jesus. You see, there's an evil one who's doing his best to foil God's plans. And while Jesus will bear the brunt of the attack, there will be a testing, a temptation for those close to him. First, Jesus says, stay here and keep watch. Then once he's found them asleep once, he raises the level of intensity. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And three times they fall asleep, which is, quite frankly, an accurate foreshadowing of how well they're going to do in these upcoming tests and temptations, all of which they categorically fail. I mean, not only do they do the wrong thing at the wrong time, but they look absolutely clueless while they're doing it. And Gethsemane was on the way from Jerusalem to Bethany, where Jesus and the disciples were staying. So maybe the disciples just thought, hey, this is one of Jesus's, you know, take time out and pray moments. Maybe they're like, oh, Jesus, can't we get back to, you know, where we're staying? Then you can go off and do your praying, and we can kind of rest. Do you have to really have your quiet time now? I'm not sure what else explains them falling asleep three times when specifically asked to keep watch. Could they not see Jesus' anguish? Now, I'm not sure that anyone would be capable of fully understanding what was going on that night, fully comprehending what's coming. But how could they miss that this was a big night? That this was a life-changing, history-shaping moment? There are life-changing moments and opportunities that come up for us, too. And I don't know anyone that wants to look as foolish and clueless as the disciples. But how will we be ready for them if we don't keep watch? Is this conversation that I'm having with a friend just a nothing conversation? A meaningless, soon forgotten chat about your fantasy football team, the latest TV show you're watching, or another British favorite, the weather? Or is this perhaps the conversation that leads them to Christ? Is this the conversation that speaks life into their hurting situation? Is this the conversation that speaks wisdom into an issue that they're having? Is this the conversation that brings healing and begins the path of forgiveness, either between the two of you or between them and someone else? Just a little example, I play soccer on Wednesday nights in an indoor soccer league. The team is probably mostly non-Christians, which is great because that gets me out of church stuff because the rest of the time I'm just surrounded by Christians. And we're just waiting for our game to start, getting changed, getting ready. And I thought we were having a nothing conversation. I'm chatting with one of the guys. I overhear one of the other guys, and he's saying, I just overhear him say, yeah, I'm giving up coffee and beer for a while. And so I just kind of jump in and jokingly say, hey, is this some kind of like crazy detox kind of diet thing? And he gets all serious, and he's like, no. My wife and I are actually really struggling to get pregnant, and I hear that this helps. Wow. I thought we were having a nothing conversation. I thought we were just shooting the breeze before the game. There was something much greater happening. See, there's nothing wrong with having a relaxed nothing conversation. I'm not trying to knock those. Those are fun with friends. But it's worth considering, did you just miss a life-changing opportunity? We must be aware, using discernment and listening to the Spirit, listening for the Spirit's prompting, moment by moment and day by day. Only then can we be servant leaders in the lives of those around us. Secondly, there's the need for prayer. The second thing Jesus says is pray. Watch and pray. This prayer pairs with the watchfulness as we obey Paul's instruction to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5. You see, an alertness, a watchfulness is not enough. We must pair it with a continued connectedness to the Father, both speaking to him and listening to his whispered replies, his promptings. See, in watchfulness, we bring all of our skill and focus to bear. And in prayer, we bring the Father's divine power. Those two together, that's a powerful combination. And this is our preparation. This must be our life attitude, how we orient and focus our entire lives. But preparation means nothing if we will not take action, if we will not do what our preparation shows us that we have to do, which obviously brings us to the need for sacrifice. That's an easy theme to pick out in Gethsemane, because Jesus was obviously planning to do something quite unpleasant. And the disciples themselves were obviously having a hard time too, keeping watch, staying up and praying after a long week. Servant leadership requires sacrifice. You see, there was no glory to be gained that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was no honor. There was no glory to be gained when they were captured a short time later and dragged before the high priest. There's no honor there either. Oh, but if Jesus had turned around and called down thousands upon thousands of angels, what power was available to him? Leadership like that would have won Jesus the kingdom of Palestine and much more. Simply being a servant would have had Jesus ceding power to the religious leaders, saying, you know what, I'm wrong. Servant leadership took Jesus on the most painful path imaginable. Yes, the power was there, but he chose not to use it. But neither did he cave to the religious leaders and just give up. After that point, we continue with the story, and you know what? There's no glory to be gained either through the night and on into the next morning. Dragged before Pontius Pilate, there's no honor there. Not when a nation, your nation, cries for your blood. And there was no glory to be gained later on in that morning, into the afternoon, beaten, flogged, mocked, spat upon, paraded through the streets, and finally executed, slowly. Naked, bleeding, and alone. Separated from God as he bore the sins of a world who despised him, rejecting the salvation of his outstretched arms. Yes, servant leadership requires sacrifice. But you know, there was glory. when God reached down, raising his one and only son from the dead, resurrecting him to new life, declaring him innocent of the sins whose penalty he'd paid. Beyond death and out the other side, raised to new life, there was glory. There was honor. So I guess there are some perks to servant leadership, but they're of the eternal, post-death resurrection type. I don't know exactly where, but somewhere along the way, I got an idea firmly fixed in my mind, and it's this, that servant leadership shouldn't involve asking others to do something you're not prepared to do yourself. I believe that's a key to good leadership. Well, Jesus led the way. Sacrifice, servant leadership, the cross, and he calls us to take up our cross and follow him. But it's not a call to something he wasn't prepared to do himself. And ultimately, all these aspects of servant leadership simply add up to a huge need for Jesus. And you're all like, well, of course, we all need Jesus, Joel. We know that. That's why we're here at church this morning. Well, yes, I know you need Jesus. I know I need Jesus. But I'm not talking about our need for forgiveness. I'm not talking about our need for the salvation that Jesus offers. I'm not talking about our need to be cleansed from all wrongdoing and clothed in the righteousness that only Jesus can provide. We need that. We definitely do. But it's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our need for Jesus to live and act through us each and every day. That's the only way we can do this. You can't just turn servant leadership on for special occasions. Jesus didn't just suddenly decide, oh, I'm going to be a servant leader, when he got to Gethsemane. We need a life of servant leadership, or we will not be ready. You see, there was another garden many years before. Two humans given great responsibility, called to a life of servant leadership, called to be watchful and aware as they ruled the brand new world that God had created, called to sacrifice and follow God's commands. This man and woman failed miserably. When the showdown with evil came, they weren't prepared. They were left looking clueless, having forgotten God completely. And instead of sacrificing what seemed good to them, instead of sacrificing to keep God's command, they just went with what looked good to them at the time. Hey, this fruit looks good, let's take it. It was an epic failure that sent shockwaves down through history. Fast forward now to Gethsemane, and the preparation for another showdown with evil is underway. This time, prepared, humanity aces the test, passing with flying colors, hitting it out of the... Oh wait, that wasn't what happened, was it? Called to watch and pray, they fall asleep. Called to watch and pray, they fall asleep. Called to watch and pray, they fall asleep. Until finally Jesus comes back that third time and says, enough, the hour has come. We're out of time, preparation is over. Now comes the showdown. And their complete lack of preparation shows. Although perhaps we should be glad that Peter's groggy and half asleep so that when he swings the sword, he misses the guy's head and only gets his ear. But the only reason that this garden is not another complete disaster like the first one is the presence of Jesus Christ. Fully divine, fully human, doing for humanity what it seemed destined to fail to do for itself. A human passing the test that humanity could not pass. We cannot do servant leadership by ourselves. Our strength will fail just as spectacularly as Adam and Eve and the disciples, if not more so, if we're honest with ourselves. So this is not a call to greater effort. This is not a call to greater energy expended. This is not a call to try harder or to be better. And yet it is. It is through the power of Jesus Christ, because it is a call to something more, a call to something greater. It's a call to a life of servant leadership, lived out as Christ lives in you. Amen. Serving in children's ministry is an excellent example of servant leadership. Why do I say that? You mean aside from the fact that Bunny paid me to say it? Because there are many ministries within the church that bring recognition. Children's ministry is not one of them. If you lead, for example, a Bible study or teach a class, people, often because you're working with adults, they recognize you. They express their appreciation to you. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But servant leadership sometimes requires us to forego the recognition and appreciation and simply lead by serving. In Sunday school, you go to a group that isn't in a position to give anything back to you. It may be years before you know whether what you're teaching them sticks. You go to a group that doesn't understand all the time and effort that you put in preparing the lesson. It doesn't understand the sacrifice to you personally that after a 60-hour work week, on top of your busy schedule, you've taken time out to prepare just so you can work some more on Sunday. It's a sacrifice for sure. But I believe it couldn't be more important, watching over and training up the next generation. So this morning, if you're looking for a practical way to respond to the call to servant leadership, I want to encourage you to consider, or better yet, just go do it, and sign up at the table. And who knows, as you live out servant leadership, not expecting anything back, God might just surprise you from the relationships that you build with the other teachers, with the parents and the kids themselves, to the simple joy of serving the Lord. You might just find you get far more back than you give in the first place. Also, I want to encourage you to stay and hang around for Family Fun Day. It's going to be awesome. We've got the food trucks serving at 11, not at the end of second service, especially for you guys, so you can stay. You get first run at them, so you guys have the privileged position. Well, now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all as we go out from here to live lives of servant leadership, now and forevermore. Amen.